So if you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 63 to begin with. That's where we will wind up. We read Psalm 63 this morning prior to Sunday school so that we could have a start to it. And I want to start there again because I want us to notice the title of this psalm. It's a unique title this psalm has. For instance, if you look over at Psalm 61, it says, "To the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David." Psalm 62 says, "The chief musician to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." Psalm 65 says, "To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David." And that's typically how the psalms that have titles are titled. They are to the chief musician. The words there in Hebrew, from what I understand, having studied it a little bit, seem to be typically, or at least a lot of times, tend to be tunes that they had. And so the idea is that to the chief musician, for instance, Psalm 61 upon Neginah, that would be to the tune of Neginah. And we don't know what those tunes are anymore, but sometimes that's what those are. But here when we come to Psalm 63, we have a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And that's unique because it tells us when it was that this psalm was written. We just don't typically get such a clear telling of when a psalm was written. And there are two times in David's life whenever he was in the wilderness. Once is when he was running from Saul for about 10 years, shortly after he was anointed, and after he had killed Goliath, and the evil spirit from the Lord began to vex Saul, and Saul turned his ire towards David, and David fled into the wilderness and ran from him for years before Saul finally was killed. And then David was brought to Hebron, and he was officially coronated as king, though he had been anointed by Samuel years earlier. And so in that time in his life, he was in the wilderness. But then there was another time when he was in the wilderness, and this time was more brief, and that was when Absalom came and had himself anointed as king in Hebron. And then David fled Jerusalem, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And for a brief time there, David was in the wilderness of Judah, though he quickly moved up north to Ephraim. But for a short time as he left Jerusalem, he actually went down the brook and crossed the Kidron and up the Mount of Olives. And it was at that point that he wrote this psalm. And I say that because in verse 11, he refers to himself as the king. He says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." And he wasn't king yet when he was running from Saul. And so since he refers to himself as the king here, we know that this took place the second time when he was in the wilderness of Judah, when he was running from Absalom. And so that is, like I said, a unique situation because it tells us exactly when this was written. And I don't know about you all, but some of the most interesting stories to me is when you find a hymn and you go back and you learn the backstory about the hymn. Brother Bill alluded to that this morning. "It is well with my soul." That hymn is such a beloved hymn by so many Christians. But when you know the situation that it was born out of, it makes it that much more meaningful. Who here knows the story of Horatio B. Spafford, the guy who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul"? Okay, quite a few people. The long and short of it is he had lost all of his business and his property in the great Chicago fire, I believe it was. And then he sent his family across the ocean and he said, "I'll come catch up with you as I wrap up the dealings here with that horrible event." And so his wife, and I think he had two or maybe three daughters at the time, several, he put them on the ship and he said, "Y'all go, I'll catch up to you later." Well, that ship sunk. And the only one who survived was his wife. They lost all their daughters. And so he gets this telegraph sent to him some weeks or days later. And I believe all she said, "All is lost," is all it said on it. And so he gets that news. Well, his life just became this ongoing rolling of hits, one after another. But it was after that ship sunk with his family that he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And so once you get to hear that story and you go back and you listen to that hymn, you go, "Oh wow, this is a lot more meaningful. This hits in a different way now that I know." With Psalm 16, we're going to do that today. We're going to look at the backstory and we're going to see the context and what was going on in David's life whenever he penned the psalm, which was a hymn. which is a song. It's a poem that he wrote in the middle of something going on in his life. And it's easy to come to the Psalms and read them, and they're a blessing even without knowing the context as we come to them and read them and meditate on them. But when you know the context, it just hits a little differently. And so today I want us to take this thought away with us, and it's this: turning to God when things fall apart. Turning to God when things fall apart. That's really what David is doing here in Psalm 63. Things were falling apart in his life. So let's go back. Hold your place there in Psalm 63, because we shall return. And go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're not going to read all of these chapters, because we're going to sort of move through several chapters here, but I'm just going to tell you what's going on and give us the story of David's life here. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a period in David's life that he would have liked to be able to erase. It is a period in David's life that has lived in infamy. It is the period in which David stayed home at the time when kings go forth to battle, and wound up on the roof of his house looking out and seeing Bathsheba there bathing herself, and ended up adultery with Bathsheba because David was at home whenever all the other kings were at battle. And so David's sin with Bathsheba is what sets off this period in his life. It's a sin that he commits, being in a place he shouldn't have been, doing something that he knew he shouldn't have been doing. And it's easy for us to sit and sort of wag our finger at David and tisk, 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 but we're all the same way. We all at times in our lives, we wind up in places that we really know we ought not to be. And rather than turning around and saying, you know, I shouldn't be here, I think I'm just going to leave. Instead of doing that, we linger. We stay because our flesh says, yeah, but there's something here that I like. And so we can understand David's humanity because we also are humans. And we can also see it through God's eyes and recognize that David was engaging here intentionally in sin, and we do the same thing. And that doesn't condone his sin, but simply says, David was a sinner and I'm a sinner, and I shouldn't do what David did. But I'm likely to, so I can't judge David because I'm not God, but I can recognize his sin and try to avoid it in my own life. But this is where David's story that we're looking at begins, is there with Bathsheba. And then as you move into chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronts David, and we have this really important interaction between Nathan and David, where we get to see something of how God deals with sin in the life of believers, and particularly in the life of a leader of his people. When he says in chapter 12 and verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So in David's case, God says, you committed your adultery in secret, but I am going to, he says, raise up evil against thee out of your own house, and I'm going to take your wives, and they are going to essentially be profaned in front of all Israel because you did your sin in secret, but I'm going to allow this punishment to take place openly. It says in verse 13, "And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." David's response there is the right response. He doesn't make excuses for his sin. He is no longer trying to hide his sin. He simply, plainly, maturely owns it and says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's the right response at this point. It's right for David to just say, "Look, I sinned. I sinned. That's what I did." That's confessing. And confession is what God requires whenever we sin before Him. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you go on, that's what happens. He receives forgiveness. It says, "And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin." You've confessed your sin and God has put it away. Thou shalt not die. Now why does He say thou shalt not die? Because if you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22... The Bible says, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. So God in His mercy says, I'm not going to enact that execution clause in your case, David. You're not going to die. God has put away your sin. You are forgiven. It's pardoned. You have if you have a presidential pardon that's given to someone in the United States, this is far better. This is a divine pardon. God supersedes the presidency. God supersedes the kingship. This is God saying, I'm going to pardon your sin. You're not going to have to endure the typical consequence under the law for your sin. Verse 14 says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's exactly what our sin does. Our sin gives great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The more obvious our sin is as people who profess Christ, the more the occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The more callous we are in our sin, the more open we are in our sin, the more opportunity the people who stand against God have an opportunity to defame His name, to take Him lightly, to say, see, I knew God wasn't that great after all. Look at how you're serving Him. You're not. You're no different than me. In fact, you're worse than me because I've never done what you've done. And it causes God's name to be dragged through the mud, as it were. And so since David did that as the king of Israel, as the king of God's chosen people, as the one whose job it was to uphold the law, to live by the law, to set the standard, to be the one who, he wasn't a priest, but he was one that you should, that any Israelite should be able to look at and go, okay, this is what the king's doing. That means it's okay for us to do it. That was the idea of being the king. They were supposed to have the law there right next to their throne, and they were supposed to study it and read it and be in it all the time so that they knew what God desired and so that they could lead God's people accordingly. But David hadn't done that in this instance. And so it gave such a tremendous opportunity for the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of Jehovah, to defame him. God says, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So you're not going to die. I'm going to allow you a part in there. But the consequence that you're going to have to endure is that your child that is born unto thee of this relationship is going to die. And so that takes place. And so we see Nathan's confrontation of David, and then we see a mixture in this chapter of forgiveness mingled with consequence. And I said earlier that it's such an important couple of verses that we just looked at, and it is so important because it helps us to see that God can forgive and still allow consequences in our lives. We really need to understand that yes, Jesus paid it all. He paid the price for our sin. We will never be separated from God when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. You won't have to endure hellfire. You won't have the eternal wrath of God come upon you. But there may be consequences in my life, in your life, that God allows us to undergo when we walk away from Him. So that's something that David is now going to have to deal with. And we see that. You're forgiven. Your sin is put away from you. But these things are still going to take place. And one of the things that he says, and what we're going to see start to unfold in the following chapters, is there in chapter 12 and verse 11 when he said, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. Now at that point, that's pretty general. That when David heard that, he had no idea what was going to happen. How that plays out was not stated. Only that it would play out was stated. And so as we go into chapter 13, we begin to see these consequences unfold. David has committed his sin that has brought an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme him. And now the consequences for that sin begin to unfold, beginning there with the death of the child. And then moving on into chapter 13, we see three things that take place here. The first one is Amnon, who David's oldest son and therefore the heir to the throne, abuses one of David's daughters, Tamar. And then Absalom, who was David's third-born son, and after Amnon, it looks like, would have been heir to the throne. There was a son between the two of them. Kileab was his name. But there's nothing mentioned after his birth. And so it seems like he may have died young, or in some other way, he wasn't in the picture as an heir. So you have You have Amnon and then Absalom. And what winds up happening is Amnon abuses Tamar. Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, is angry with that happening because David doesn't deal with it. David lets it slide. And perhaps David let it slide because David was still dealing with the grief over his own sin. And he said, well, who am I to deal with my son when I'm no better than him? And that's something that's really important for us to recognize and to avoid in our own lives is when we get right with God, though there may be ongoing consequences, we still have to live our life for the Lord from that point forward. And we can't say, well, I messed up and so who am I to now discipline my children? Who am I to now set a standard at work? Who am I to try to lead and encourage other believers to serve Christ? Look at what I've done. That is the flesh. That's self-pity. And self-pity is a form of pride. And it's also a device of Satan to lie to us, to say, no. Who you were is who you are, and there's nothing you can do for the Lord from now on. There may be consequences that we have to deal with, and they may be life-altering consequences, but we can always continue to serve the Lord and say, yes, I did mess up, but I've confessed, God has dealt with that, He's going to deal with it in His way, and from this point forward, I'm going to keep serving Him to the best of my ability. David seems to have struggled with that, and so he doesn't deal with Amnon. And Absalom, his son, gets really bitter about that. I mean really bitter against his father and against his brother. And so he winds up killing Amnon, or having him, but it's done at Absalom's behest. He has his servants create this scenario where he's going to have all his brothers come and they're going to have this big feast. And so Amnon comes with them and he tells his servants to kill Amnon. And at first David gets a report, all your sons are dead. And so that would have really bowled him over. Wow, this is horrible. But then it turns out, no, it's just Amnon, which is not really no better. It's better that it wasn't all of his sons, but it's no better that it was his firstborn son and his heir to his throne. But it was just the one. And then Absalom flees. At the end of chapter 13, he flees out of Israel. And it says in verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. So for 3 years he's in Geshur. And Geshur and Talmai, the king of Geshur, was Absalom's maternal grandfather. So how many times has this story played out where you have a kid living at home, he gets in trouble and he runs from dad and he runs and he goes and he stays with grandma and grandpa. And that's exactly what Absalom did. And he stayed there for 3 years. He stayed there for 3 years. So David, by the end of chapter 13, David has a son who has violated his daughter. And his daughter didn't really recover from that. You have Absalom, who then has murdered that same son, Amnon. And then you have Absalom, who's left. So he has an estranged son, he has a dead son, he has a violated daughter, and he's got a dead baby. All as consequence of what he did back there with Bathsheba. Then moving into chapter 14, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. And that's a whole story in itself. At some point you should read through the whole chapter, but basically Joab, David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister, Joab comes up with this plot. He says it's not really right that Absalom is living in exile in this way for so long. And so he gets this woman to come and tell this story, this sort of parable to David about her son who had killed someone, and everyone's trying to kill her son now, but it's not right and he should be allowed to come back. And David says, yeah, your son can come back. And she says, okay, if he can come back, then why are you not bringing your son back? And so David realizes, okay, he can come back. So Absalom comes back in chapter 14. He comes back, but he's still estranged from David. If you look at verse 28, it says, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. So for 3 years, he's in Geshur, and now he comes back to Jerusalem. He's welcomed back into the city. But look at the last half of verse 28, and saw not the king's face. He's allowed to come back home, But his dad doesn't say, "Hey, welcome home, son. Come have a meal with me. Let's bury the hatchet. Let's put all this behind us. Let's make sure that you're doing well. I want you to know I love you," because David did, and that's what you see at the end of the story, is that David's heart was for his children. He loved Absalom dearly. He's just mishandling this situation terribly. And so here at the end of chapter 14, we have some back in Jerusalem and being estranged from Joab. Absalom sends for Joab in verse 29 of chapter 14, but Joab wouldn't come to him. And so he sent a second time and he wouldn't come. So he's basically, you know, he's blowing up Joab's phone. Joab's ghosting him. "I'm not going to answer that. I don't want to talk to Absalom." He's sending these servants and he's not getting a reply. And so in verse 30 it says, "Therefore he said to his servant, 'See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire.' And Absalom's servant set the field on fire." You guys ever heard that old gospel song, 'He will set your fields on fire'? This is a different field and a different fire. This is the fire of man's revenge and frustration and bitterness coming from Absalom. So he sets Joab's field on fire. "And Joab arose and came to Absalom and to his house and said, 'Wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire?' And Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me.'" So Absalom's frustrated. He's come back to Jerusalem, but basically things haven't changed. So he's acting out in a very petulant and honestly childish way and malicious way, trying to get this audience with his father. And finally, this does the trick. So verse 33, "So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." So Absalom and David, on the face here, have now sort of made amends. But then moving into chapter 15, we see that things really, really weren't okay with Absalom. Absalom really wasn't all right. The king kissed Absalom, but I guess we could say, in a manner of speaking, Absalom didn't kiss the king. David showed his affection to Absalom and said, "Hey, it's okay. I've received you now." But we see in chapter 15 that Absalom's heart was still very bitter. It says in the first six verses here, "It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Now remember, this is the prince of Israel. Amnon is dead. Kileab the second born has really never been mentioned. And so you have Absalom here, who, by the way, it says in chapter 14, in verse 25, "In all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty." This guy was a real stud. David was a ruddy youth and fair, but Absalom's beauty surpassed every other man in Israel. He was the best looking guy there was. Okay, so not only is he the prince, but he's also a handsome fella. "From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head," for it was at every year's end that he polled it, and to poll means to shave it. So every year, at the end of the year, he'd get a buzz cut. "Because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it." So it would get so thick and so heavy that he'd just shave it once a year. "He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." And if I remember right, that is somewhere around 5 pounds of hair. So this guy just had these beautiful flowing locks. He was unblemished, head to toe. And there was no one who was as beautiful in all the kingdom of Israel as Absalom. Now look at verse 15. "He starts preparing him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, 'Of what city art thou?' And he said, 'Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel.' And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee.' Absalom said, 'Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice.' And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. So Absalom comes and he has his entourage of men, 50 men running before his splendid chariot with his beautiful visage and his princely attire. And he comes and he stands in the gate, and as people are coming to bring their issues, their grievances, their arguments that they would have to the king for judgment, Absalom intercepts them and says, if only there were someone that the king would put in charge of these things. And if it were me, I would get justice for you, buddy. He's almost like, you know, these ambulance chasing attorneys. Justice for you today. Hire me now. And that's what he's doing. And so when anyone would come nigh to him and do obeisance, which is what they would do to the prince, they would come and they would start to kneel, and Absalom would say, No. Hey, we're in this together. And instead of having them kneel, he would take him and kiss him. Bring him close. Hey, we're friends here. And so he was making people feel very much like a peer, very much as if they are seen, very much as if he's hearing their problems, very much as if he's interested in getting justice for them. But I want you to know this, Absalom was not interested in justice for the people of Israel. Absalom was interested in executing revenge against his father. That's what he was all about. We need to be careful when we interact with people who seem a little too eager to flatter us. A little too eager to pull us close. When the position or when the situation would demand that they should act a different way. And instead, they're acting a little too friendly here. It is wise to step back and go, wait a second, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't seem right. Now, I'm not jumping to conclusions and saying that you're going to do anything wrong. I definitely don't want to jump into this too quickly, because look at what happens in verse 6. And on this manner did to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What happened is Absalom, through his slick speech, through his impressive entourage, through his buddying up to everybody, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He stole their allegiance away from the king. Absalom is not the king. It was not Absalom's place to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. We could hold this in juxtaposition to David, whenever David had been anointed king, and when Saul the king actually did have an evil spirit from the Lord vexing him, and Saul the king actually was in rebellion against God, and yet David, in that situation, refused to even lay a hand on God's anointed and always respected Saul's position, even though Saul was not a respectable king. He still honored it because he recognized, no, that's God's man. God will deal with him in his time. Absalom didn't have that same heart. He had a heart of bitterness. And we've spoken about bitterness before. And we see here in Absalom a man who is in the call of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And unfortunately, it's towards his father. And so he is usurping his father's authority here. And he is stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And what we see as we go on here, in verse 10, as it says, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And so this culminates in him setting it up so that he can have himself coronated as king in Hebron. And Hebron was the original capital. It's where David was first coronated as king, and then he moved into Jerusalem. And so Absalom has this set up. So at this point, what we have is not only is David estranged from his son, but now he's been betrayed by his son. And then if you look down at verse 12, it says, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, who, by the way, was Bathsheba's grandfather, and also had an issue with bitterness against David because of this same situation with Bathsheba. And so now Absalom sends for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So David is not only betrayed by his son, not only is his son usurping his throne, but also some of his closest counselors. And the Bible says that the conspiracy was strong. He is betrayed by many people. All of this goes back to these are the unfolding consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. This is what God said would happen back there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that someone's going to rise up from your own house. And these are the details of that rising up from his own house. God using this as a consequence for David's sin. So Absalom steals the heart of the men of Israel. And that is where we come to here in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 through 18, where David flees Jerusalem from the coup that Absalom has set up. Chapter 15, verses 13 through 18 says, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" He's done it. He's got their hearts. They're behind him. They are against you now, David. "And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" David here acts in a very... first of all, he acts in a way that he understands as a warrior, taking the battle outside of the city. I don't think that David is fleeing here in a coward's terror, but what he says is he doesn't want to be suddenly overtaken. He doesn't want a surprise attack and bring evil upon them, but then also smite the city with the edge of the sword. He's concerned for Jerusalem. He's still the king. And he still has a concern for the city because he's the king. And verse 15 says, "The king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint.'" So he has this group of people who are still faithful to him. "And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king." So he's got his bodyguards, and he's got this small fighting force with him, and he leaves Jerusalem because Absalom is on his way with an army to take over the kingdom. This is what's happening in David's life right now. So Absalom fulfills God's prophecy of judgment against David that we saw back there in chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. And we see that here sort of coming to a further culmination in 2 Samuel 16, verses 21 and 22. Where it says, "And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house.'" Remember those 10 women that David left there in Jerusalem to take care of the house. "All Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And that's a direct fulfillment of what God told David was going to happen. You did your sin in secret, but I'm going to allow this consequence to take place openly so that everyone will see. What a horrible thing. What a horrible time in David's life. All of this from chapter 11 up through chapter 16, 17, and it really doesn't come to an end until chapters 18 and 19. All of this plays out over the course of about 9 to 10 years. This is a long time that this is going on, that David is enduring these heartaches, that he's enduring the loss of his children under these really sinful circumstances, that he's enduring this estrangement from his son whom he loves, and then has to endure this bitter coup that his son enacts against him. So all of this happens as a result of David's sin, and here it is. I just want to lay it out for us so that we can see it in a snapshot. First his child died, then his daughter was defiled, then his son, who was his heir, was killed, then his son, who was his heir, betrayed him, then many of his confidants also betrayed him, and a large portion of the people betrayed him. Then he got a bad reputation. Ahithophel's point was, not only is Absalom going to do this as a sort of jab at David, but also in Ahithophel's commentary to Absalom to do what he did with David's concubines was, this way the people will see that David really hates you. So his reputation was just dragged through the dirt. They're just trying to push him down further and further, which is a hateful thing to do. And then he was forced to run for his life as his kingdom was being overthrown. I think it's safe to say that David's life was falling apart. From his perspective, he would look at it and go, yep, this is it, man. It's crumbling. It's coming apart. And what was happening, as we know, is that God was rebuking David for his sin, even though he had told him, the Lord has put away thy sin. And again, that's such an important thing for us to realize. God will still allow consequences to take place in our lives even after He forgives us, even after we confess our sins and receive forgiveness. There may be things that we still have to endure. So that begs the question then, is God just angrily kicking David as He's allowing all this to happen? Is this God just, you know, beating David up? He's knocked him down and now He's just going to beat him to a bloody pulp out of anger because you sinned and you're the king and I don't like that, and so I'm going to make sure you really feel it. That's not what God is doing at all. I want to show you some verses about God's chastening. And we've looked at some of these before, but two of them, real quick. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 11 through 12 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delights." God chastens out of love. So God is here, yes, dealing with David's sin and allowing David to deal with the consequences of his sin. But God says the reason He's doing it is not because He's angry, but because He loves David. He loves David. And in the same way for us, when God allows us to deal with the consequences of our sins and to undergo things in our life, if it is because of a consequence of sin, it's because God loves us. It's not because He hates us. It's not because He just wants to kick us when we're down. It's not because He says, oh, you made me feel this way and now I'm going to make you feel this way. He is not that way. He's not spiteful. That's us. That's not Him. He is loving. What He does in order to bring people away from sin and back to Him. That is His desire. His desire is true redemption, true reconciliation. And by the way, true reconciliation only comes whenever we are reconciled to God. And if we are reconciled to God, we need no other reconciliation. Because when we're right with God, we're right with everyone else who's right with God, and that is what matters. There's another verse I want us to look at, though, just to get a full, just to show that God doesn't change, I guess, in a way. Look over at Revelation chapter 3. We saw there in Proverbs 3 that God says He chastens out of love. And we see here in Revelation, at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As many as I love, there it is again. God rebukes, God chastens out of God's love. And His desire is that those who are under His rebuke and His chastening would be zealous for repentance. So God's heart is to bring people to a point where they turn from their sin and walk more closely with Him. God's not angrily kicking David here. God is sort of sucking the sin out of David's life by allowing him to experience the consequences of it, to teach him not to be that way anymore, not to go back to that type of sin again. So God was lovingly correcting David for his sin to teach him not to sin. And David understood this. And David believed that God would ultimately do him good. I want you to look again at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. As David is fleeing from Jerusalem, in the middle of all of this life falling apart that he's going through, all of this turmoil, all of this heartache that he's enduring. 2 Samuel 16, in verse 5, it says, "When King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." So they're surrounding David to protect him, because this guy's he's aiming to kill, man. He's pitching these rocks like baseballs. He's really trying to hurt people. So they surround David to sort of protect him. "And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. This is one of Saul's relatives. And he sees this as, aha, you did wrong to Saul, and now God's finally getting you back. I knew this would happen, and he's cursing him, and he's throwing rocks at him. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hands of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. This is who Abishai is. Abishai is always popping up at the right moment saying, Give me one shot. He said it was Saul. Saul was asleep, and Abishai came to David, and he said, just one hit with the spear. I won't have to hit him twice. They'll never know we were there. And that's when David responded with his very famous response, I will not lay my hand on God's anointed. It was Abishai that provoked that out of David. And so here Abishai is. And by the way, he's also a son of Zeruiah. So David is not only king, but he's also Uncle David. And he's very faithful to David. And he says, look, let me just go take his head off real quick. It'll be fast. Verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? I always think of Abishai and Joab as sort of the sons of thunder of the Old Testament. So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? So David recognized, this is of the Lord too. This is part of what the Lord is allowing to happen. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son which came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? What do you expect? If my own son is trying to kill me, how much more so would this man be trying to kill me? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. This is part of the consequence that the Lord is allowing. But look at what he says in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. At the same time, he understood, it may be that the Lord will look and the Lord will say, okay, enough is enough. It's good. And ultimately repay David good for Shimei's cursing this day. And I can't help but see in that sort of the spirit of Romans 8, where it says that God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are the called according to His purpose, and that David recognized, this is a bad situation, my life is falling apart, my son wants to kill me, this guy's cursing me and throwing rocks at me, but the Lord's allowing it all. And ultimately, it may be that He will repay me good for all of this. David understood that God, at the end of it, despite all the difficulty that he was allowing David to endure, God was still good. God was still very good. And so this is the context in which he writes Psalm 63. And we're going to move through this very quickly now, because really what this is the application for us. And as we get into Psalm 63 for a moment, I want to preface it with this. Not everything bad that happens to us is a result of our sin or God's rebuke of us. That's the case in David's life at this point, and that's the context in which he wrote this psalm. But in fact, God often uses His goodness to bring us to repentance. At the same time that God can allow consequences to bring us to repentance, He also uses His goodness to bring us to repentance. And I want to read for you Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, which says that, which tells us that God uses His goodness to bring us to repentance. It says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So whether it's goodness or difficulty, at a point in our lives where we have done something to set ourselves against the Lord or have in some way gotten involved in sin, God may use difficulty, He may use goodness, but He's always trying to draw us to repentance. He's always trying to bring us back to that point. And it's His prerogative whether He uses goodness or difficulty. It is His prerogative what He wants to use, because He's God and He can and does use both. But God does also allow difficult periods to overtake us. And so David's situation helps us to see what our heart should be to God, whatever it is that we're going through, whatever the difficulty that we're in, whether it comes because the Lord's allowing the consequence of our sin to befall us, or maybe affliction has come and it's not that we're in sin. And we can honestly say, after searching our hearts before God, I don't have any undealt with sin between me and the Lord, and yet here affliction is. The Lord uses that too in the lives of His children. Whichever the case, we can ask ourselves, what was David's attitude toward God during this time, and therefore what should my attitude be toward God in such times? And this poem, Psalm 63, has five stanzas. It has five stanzas, and they are these. I've broken them down into single words to sum them up. Longing, this is his attitude. Longing, praise, satisfaction, rejoicing, and hope. Longing, praise, satisfaction, rejoicing, and hope. And it's two verses apiece, except for the last stanza has three. So let's look quickly at what David says here. And now that we know the story, here he is. He's in the wilderness of Judah, running from Absalom, in the middle of things falling apart. People are cursing him and stoning him. Life is not going well. And David says this, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. He is longing for God. And there's two things particularly that I want to point out in his longing. The first is, he is longing and he is reaffirming in his longing God's sovereignty. O God, Thou art my God. In the hardship, David doesn't go, I don't know if I want to serve God anymore. He reaffirms, You are my God. You'll notice the first God there is in all caps. That's the name of God, Jehovah. The second is capitalized, but then the other letters are lowercase. That is Elohim. That is the ruler. Jehovah, You are my ruler. You are sovereign in my life. You are the one who is still in charge. Not only that, You are the one that I bow before and worship. And in our lives, we should always reaffirm God's sovereignty, but especially in those times when we are going through something that it's really hard. It's really hard to endure. We should turn and we should say with David, God, You are my God. This is hard, but You haven't left me and I'm not leaving You. You're still in charge. Early, therefore, will I seek Thee. I'm coming to You, and I'm coming to You quickly. I'm coming to You early. We don't need to wait a long time before we fall on our face before God and reaffirm His sovereignty before Him in our lives as we long for Him. But the second thing that he does is he seeks God's majesty. He says that he longs for Him. His soul thirsts for Him. His flesh longs for Him in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. But there's an object to his longing. There's a reason, he says, and that's in verse 2, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. As king of Israel, David had seen God honored and served in his sanctuary. He had seen God, even as he sat as king on the throne, he had seen God be in charge of the nation. And he says, I want to see Thy power and Thy glory in the same way that I saw it in the sanctuary. He wanted to seek God's majesty. He was longing to see God enthroned as God was supposed to be enthroned, because what was happening in David's life was a manifestation of God not being in charge. And so David, in essence, is saying, in my life, You're still in charge, and I want to see You in charge. I want to see You in that position of majesty that You deserve. That was the longing that he expressed. And he moves from longing to praise. In verses 3 and 4, he says, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. Which, by the way, in everything that David's going through, the last thing you might suspect for him to be focused on is God's loving kindness. Because it really doesn't look like that's what he is experiencing. And loving kindness is typically translated as one word, mercy. Mercy. So in the middle of all this, David says, Your mercy, Your loving kindness is better than life. It's superior than even life itself. My lips, because of that, my lips shall praise Thee. He is going to speak God's mercy. He is going to praise God for His mercy. This reminds me of what Jesus said when His disciples came back from being sent out and they were all excited because they had cast out the demons and healed the sick, and man, they were pumped up. And Jesus says, don't rejoice over that. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Your name is written in heaven because of God's mercy. And so when we look at the situations in our life and we say, boy, this is just awful, we need to remember what Jesus said, rejoice, your name is written in heaven. And we need to say with David here, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Praise Him. But not only does he speak His mercy, but he also surrenders to His ways. He says, thus will I bless thee while I live. My life is going to be given to blessing you, God, making you happy. He says, I will lift up my hands in thy name. I will lift up my hands in thy name. If you were to go through and look at the times when lifting up my hands is mentioned in Scripture, it's just a few times, but it really boils down to two things, supplication and surrender. You lift up your hands in prayer, asking God to take care of your needs, and it's also a position of surrender. Whatever I'm coming to you, Lord, asking you to take care of these things, and therefore whatever you say to do, whatever you provide, I'm surrendered to do it, I'm surrendered to accept it. I'm before you, and so I'm surrendered to your ways. And that's what David says, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. In thy name. I'm going to serve you, Lord. If you look back quickly with me at Psalm 28, verses 1 and 2 is one of the places where that phrase is used, and we can see both of those aspects here. Psalm 28, 1 and 2 says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Thy holy oracle being that revelation that God gives. That revelation that God gives. When we ask God for something, we're expecting a response. And when He responds, we should be prepared to act on whatever it is that we realize God wants us to do. He expresses longing, He expresses praise, and He expresses satisfaction. And this may be one of the hardest things for us to do whenever we are in a difficult situation, is to express satisfaction with God. But we have to, and we can express satisfaction when we will recognize that our satisfaction must come from who God is and what He has given us, and not necessarily the situation around us that would have us focus on what He's not doing, that we wish He would do. And so there's two things that he is satisfied in. First of all, in verse 5, he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness is simply a poetic way of saying, I'm stuffed. I am completely glutted. You've heard the word glutton? Glutton. A glutton is someone who gluts themselves. And to glut oneself is to eat so much food that you feel like you're about to burst. So when he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, he's saying my soul is stuffed with what? It goes back. Your loving kindness. Your mercy. His satisfaction comes from looking at God's loving kindness. In the marrow and fatness of God's mercy, he is satisfied. He is stuffed. Yes, all this is going wrong, but God's mercy and goodness is more than I can even contain. And I'm about to pop because of it. And so he says, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. That satisfaction leads to further praise from joyful lips. Again, not looking at the fact that his son's trying to kill him, that the kingdom might be lost, but instead praising God for His mercy to David personally. Because, again, David by this point rightly should be dead. He should have been put to death when he did what he did with Bathsheba. But God's mercy kept him alive. And so he says, I'll praise you with joyful lips. But also in the memory of who God is, in the memory of God's person. Verse 6 says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Some people have pointed out that the fact that he specifically mentions the night watches might be an indication that maybe David wrote this in such a night watch as he was sitting up late one night in the middle of the night thinking about all the circumstances that were going on around him. That this poem, this psalm, is exactly what he says there. He is remembering God upon his bed, and he's meditating on God in the night watches as he lays there awake with all of this, all of his life falling apart around him. His meditation is on God. And so it should be for us that our meditation should be on who God is, and not so much what's happening in the circumstances of our life, but on His mercy, on His faithfulness, on His love, on His kindness, on His goodness, on all that God is and all that He has done for us. So he moves from satisfaction then to rejoicing in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, "Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice." Because God has helped, I am going to rejoice. David is looking at the helpfulness of God. He is remembering all the times when God showed up, when Saul was hunting him down and the Lord miraculously delivered him, when he went up against Goliath and there was really no reason why he should have been alive, and yet God delivered the giant into his hand, when he confronted the lion and the bear, when all the different things, all the different moments of David's life had come, when it should have been the end, but God helped him. And you and I have similar. And it would do us well to sit down sometime and think, okay, Lord, where have you really helped me? Because there are those times. There are those times when if God hadn't shown up, you'd be done. And maybe today is one of those days. Maybe you can say, yeah, I shouldn't be sitting here today. Something just recently happened. The Lord hadn't intervened. I'd be toast. And yet He's so faithful to help. And so, therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. The shadow of God's protective wings. The picture of a mother hen or a bird enveloping her young under her wings protectively and hiding them in that protective shadow is a picture of how God protects us, how God comes to His children, and how He brings us under the covert of His wings. And therein, as we are under His protection, to look at Him and to rejoice and say, wow, God is so good. Thank you. What a blessing to be protected. We are so prone to look at the one that got by. You know? The one little bullet that the Lord allowed to just sneak past, just to graze us, just to remind us, hey, it's dangerous out there. And we go, what was that? And we get so pent up over the things that God has allowed that are negative to us that we forget we are under the shelter of His wings. There is so much more that could have happened that hasn't. And to look to Him and say, wow, Lord, You're so wonderful. Praise Your name. He says in verse 8, "My soul followeth hard after Thee, Thy right hand upholdeth Thee." He's continuing his rejoicing because God upholds. And this is such a beautiful picture. I love this verse. He says, "My soul follows hard after Thee. I am clinging to You, Lord. I'm not going anywhere else." This goes back to God, You're my God. I'm not looking for another deliverer. I'm not looking for another God to worship. I'm not going anywhere else. I am clinging as tightly as I can to You. Like a little child who comes and just sticks to their parent. We've got one of those now, Judah. A lot of y'all are familiar with that. Judah doesn't like to be outside the room if mom and dad or brother or sister aren't there. He clings hard. He follows hard after us. He wants to be right there. But as David says, his soul is following hard after God, he says, "Thy right hand upholdeth me." So you have this picture of David as a little child, and he is sprinting to get as close to dad as he can. As dad says, "Come here, come here." It's reciprocal. God's not just sitting there going, "When you get here, when you're ready." But when we draw nigh to Him, He draws nigh to us. It's reciprocal. The moment that we express from our heart, "I want to be close to You," He starts moving. And that's what David is saying here. "Your right hand upholds me. As I follow hard after You, You're reaching out and You're lifting me up." God is so good. And we rejoice in His goodness. And finally, that all culminates in an expression of hope. And we have hope as believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our hope. It speaks much of the hope of the resurrection, but there would be no resurrection hope if Jesus Christ hadn't resurrected. If He had not been raised from the dead, I would not be raised from the dead, and neither would anybody else who puts their trust in Him. But instead, we would be of all men most miserable, Paul says. We would be the most pitiful creatures the world has ever seen. But Jesus Christ is risen, and so we have hope in Him. He is our hope. And David culminates here as well in hope in verses 9, 10, 11. 3 points of his hope. First is that God will deliver His servant in verse 9. "Those that seek My soul to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth." And I want to point out very quickly here and remind us that David is not seeking personal vengeance here, but he is the king of Israel. And these people who are fighting against God's people are fighting against God. His opposition is not to them personally. His opposition is to them divinely. you've set yourself against God, and therefore I am against what you're doing. And as you persist, I'm against you. Not because I'm against you, but because you're against God. And I will not see you succeed. But ultimately, he recognizes that those that seek his soul to destroy it will go down to the lower parts of the earth. They're going to be dealt with. God will deliver. In verse 10, he points out that God will deal with his enemies. He's going to deliver David. He's not going to be the one to fail. The others are. And in verse 10, he points out that he's going to deal with his enemies. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. When you go into battle, this is the natural consequence of defeat. You die. If you're defeated, you die. So this is not David necessarily saying, I just can't wait for those people to die. But there's literally an army coming after him. And if David's side succeeds, people on the other side are going to die. They will fall by the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. So again, this is not some vengeful, spiteful, hateful thing that David is reaching for here, but instead a recognition of God's going to deal with his enemies. And in this case, this is what it looks like. In our case, it may be something different. But the Lord is capable of causing those who stand against him as we stand with him to fall by the sword, so to speak. Not that they're going to die, but the battle where they engage in against God, they will not succeed. God's going to deal with them. And finally, in verse 11, God will decisively triumph. He says, but the king shall rejoice in God. Again, highlighting the fact that he is speaking here as the king of Israel and as one who is taking God's side. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him, everyone that swears by God, shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Those who are standing against God's truth, their mouths are going to be silenced. But those who swear by God, which is a way of saying they put their confidence in the Lord, they put their trust in him. He's the one that they're banking on, we might say. They're going to glory. They're going to see success. They're going to see triumph because God is going to decisively triumph. I want to end quickly by turning over to Romans chapter 5 and just looking at verses 1 through 5, because what we've seen is in David's life, his experiences caused him ultimately to hope in God and to remind himself of all that God had been faithful in. And he went through this hard time looking at God and reminding himself of how helpful God had been and how protective God was and how once again God would deliver him in this situation as well. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we who have given our lives to Christ can see that we can have the same thing, and we do have the same thing as we walk with the Lord. Paul says to the Romans here, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what David had. He had peace with God despite all the turmoil. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, that is endurance. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. God loves us. And we need to, as David did, turn to him and remind ourselves, God, you are my God. You are my God. My soul follows hard after thee. Let's pray.